Today's Bible reading comes from Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. I'll give everyone some time to open up their physical or digital Bibles, but it'll also be projected on the big screen for your convenience. From verse 1, "Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, and slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Here ends the reading. Now over to Dan for the message.
Thanks, Jesse, and thank you, Bruce, for leading us in prayer. How about we just pray again real quick? Father God, indeed, help us now to set our minds on things above. Fill our hearts and our thoughts with you. Strengthen us as a congregation, as your people, to love you. Amen. About 6 weeks ago, something happened in our world that very few people alive have seen before. One advanced, modern, industrialized nation took decisive action to engage in large-scale warfare with another advanced, modernized, industrialized nation. So in other words, a big old shooting war broke out between two big old countries. Now, we've all seen wars before, right? There's always someone somewhere in the world shooting at someone else, isn't there? But this was different, the sheer scale of this one. They're calling this the return of great power conflict, kind of conflict we hadn't seen since 1945 as a planet. I remember watching the footage in those first couple of days. I don't know if you've seen the same kind of stuff online, the orange lights of the cruise missiles streaking through the night to blow stuff up, tanks rolling down the street where children were just playing, ordinary civilians getting together to make Molotov cocktails, and government trucks driving through neighborhoods handing out Kalashnikov assault rifles to every citizen who wants to defend their country. I remember how real it felt, how close it felt, and it struck me like a bolt of lightning that warfare was not pretty. There's the understatement of a century, right? Warfare is dire, isn't it? There's no rest. There's no peace. There's only loss, only strife, only striving. And I'm reminded that the Bible says that we are all engaged in spiritual warfare. Now, believe me, I'm a little bit nervous, embarrassed even, to compare the plight of the Ukrainians to us trying to live a little bit more godly lives. But the truth is that there is nothing light or frivolous about our spiritual warfare. Then in another letter, the Apostle Paul says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities and powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's Ephesians 6, verse 12. We fight a serious war, a real one. Now, today, our passage is about godly living. And I want to talk about godly living, but with respect to everything else that Paul's already talked about in the previous chapters. So in other words, I'd love for you to keep your Bibles open because we're going to be doing a lot of Bible flipping today. Feels like a while since we had a good old classic exegetical sermon. Now, you know, Christmas and then our topical series and stuff. I feel like I hadn't got to do this for a while. So keep your Bibles open in front of you. I've got two parts today. One is the what of godly living, and secondly, the why of godly living. What of godly living and why? Let's talk about our passage. Now, the letter to the Colossians, like a few other of Paul's letters, it can be roughly divided into two sections or two different parts, okay? So the first part is what God has done, and the second part is what that means for you. Now, of course, as we've been reading, we know it's not always that neat, like divided into part A and part B. But if you look at the first two chapters and what we've read so far in the last couple of weeks together, you'll see that most of it kind of falls into the category of part A, the what has God done category. And at the start of chapter 3, Paul makes a pivot. He switches in tone and he now pivots, in essence, to part B. What that means for you. What that means for you. So have a look at verse 1. Paul says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And I see here, even in this very first sentence, you can see the two parts, A and B, in action. Paul says, now we've just concluded part A in the first couple of chapters, but in case you've forgotten, here is the summary. You have been raised with Christ, part A. Now, part B, since you have been raised with Christ, meaning in light of that, because of that, here's how you should respond. Set your hearts on things above. Seek above things. Fix your hearts on heaven, Paul says. Now, in verse 2, Paul repeats this command again, but kind of in different words. He says, set your minds on things above, not earthly things. Well, why, Paul? What's my motive? What reason do I have to do this? Glad you asked. Let me remind you again of what he said in part A. Here's what we've established. Paul says, here's part A again, but in different words. Verse 3, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ. Remember, we talked about all that in chapter 2? Your life is no longer fully yours. By faith, your fate is bound to Christ. Your life is in him, and he is in you. He died on the cross to sins, which means that you died on the cross to your sins. He was raised to life by God, and that means spiritually, you have been raised together with him. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 to 12, he says that. So in Christ, you belong to the above now, no longer to below. Your lot is cast in with heaven now. Your fate is tied to heaven, not the earth. And so therefore, seek things above. Set your mind on things above, not earthly things. Okay, wow, awesome. Paul, that's great. Solid reasoning, good argument, 10 out of 10. Next question then. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to set my mind on things above? Can you be more specific? Give me some examples here. I sure can, says Paul. I knew you'd ask that question. And that's where the rest of our passage comes into play. And that's basically what verses 5 to 17 is all about. So you see, verses 1 to 4, you've got something like a thesis statement, a big idea. He's establishing what is the basic principle for godly life. And then throughout the rest of this chapter, really beyond verse 17, Paul then unpacks that and he explains in more detail what exactly that looks like. So what then does it mean to seek the above? Well, if you have a look, Paul actually embeds into his explanation two metaphors to help us understand. Firstly, the first metaphor is that of death. So read verse 5 with me. Paul says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry." See, if you died in Christ, you have to die to the world. Put these to death, whatever actions or behavior that is evil, ungodly, unchristlike, unbecoming of someone whose lot is in heaven, kill it. That's seeking the above. And you know what? That action needs to be total, doesn't it? You need to take decisive action to do this. It's not like, oh, now that you're a Christian, maybe just tone down the sexual immorality, huh? How about, you know what? Why don't we all just dial back the greed a little bit? Just cut out idolatry here or there where you can, like cutting out carbs out of your diet. You know, avoid the soft drinks, but you don't have to be so brutal about it. Like, you can still have a few hot chips here and there. Just don't go overboard. Paul doesn't say that. That's not the energy that we're bringing into what he's telling us. He says, kill these things. He says, because of these, the wrath of God is coming. These are the things that have aroused God's holy anger. You died. Your life is in Christ. Anger, rage, slander, malice, filthy language, they have no place in your life. Not in the life that Jesus bought with his blood. So, firstly, put to death. Now, secondly, the second image that Paul uses is that of wearing clothing. So have a look. We'll skip down to verse 9. What does verse 9 say? Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self. So once again, in this metaphor, we are called to make a decisive break from our old way of life. And we are to passionately, without reservation, pursue a new life in Christ. And what exactly does that new life look like? Well, Paul paints a beautiful picture of it starting from verse 12. And no wonder it's one of Uncle Frank's favorite passages, right? He says, this is what you should put on. He says, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with one another, forgive each other if any of you has a grievance, forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all of these virtues, put on love. So what's our takeaway so far? Well, I think first of all, we can see that godly living is serious. As warfare is serious, spiritual warfare is serious. It is the core business of every Christian. It can't just be a side hobby. What do I mean by side hobby? Oh, yeah, I've been getting into watercolor painting lately, you know, just something I like to do to unwind, right? Every now and then I have a free time, I set up the easel or whatever, do a bit of painting, right? That's not the kind of energy we're called to put into this battle to grow as a Christian. Every day, my core business is putting sin to death and clothing myself with Christ. Whatever your aspirations are for your life, whatever hopes and dreams that you'd like to see happen, this is at the very top. Every Christian on this side of eternity, until Christ appears again, every Christian is in the vital business of godly living. You died. Put sin to death. You are raised to life in Christ. Put on your new self. So that's point one, the what of godly living. Set your minds on things above. Let's talk about point two, the why of godly living. Let's have a conversation about motivation. Now, I'm going to talk about a couple of big words now, and I don't do this too often, so I'd like you guys to cut me some slack and bear with me for a bit, okay? Can we all do that? Now, there's a saying in Christian circles like ours, and it's an important saying, and I think you should know about it because it's an important rule about how the gospel works. The saying goes like this: the indicative precedes the imperative. The indicative precedes or comes before the imperative. All right, let's break it down. What's an indicative? Okay, I'm looking around. I think there's a handful of people that like grammar. I think we used to call them nerds, but it's a little bit more acceptable now these days. An indicative in grammar is a verb that describes something. That dog is on a leash. I drove to church. These are indicative statements. What else is an indicative statement? What's another example? How about you have been raised with Christ? You have been raised with Christ. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all our sins. That is over all creation. That is an indicative statement. When you were dead in your sins, God made you alive in Christ. Indicative statement. So in other words, indicatives are like the kind of things that we get in the part A section of Paul's letters. They tend to be about what God has done for us in Christ. Now let's talk about the other one, imperative. So an imperative is not a describing word, it's a commanding word. It tells us what you should do. Put that dog on a leash. That's an imperative. Don't go over the speed limit when you are driving to church. Imperative. What else? What's another example of an imperative? How about seek the things that are above? How about put to death your earthly nature? Those are imperatives. You see, imperatives are the kind of things that you find in part B of Paul's letters. They tell you what we should do in response to what God has already done. Clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. Imperative. Why? Because of the indicative part. As God's holy and dearly loved children, you are God's holy, dearly loved children. Therefore, do that. So you see, part B, imperatives, they are the command part. So let's go back now that we are armed with this nerdy knowledge. Let's go back to that fancy pants statement. The indicative always comes before the imperative. What that means is that what God has done always comes before what you should do. And Paul embeds this reasoning all over the place, up and down his letters. You see, since you have been raised with Christ, then set your hearts on things above. Set your minds on things above. Why? For, or in other words, because you died. Do this because God did this. I cannot stress the importance of understanding this rule for understanding the gospel. On this rule, the message of Christianity stands or falls. You see, this is what sets the gospel apart from virtually every other religious message that has ever been conceived throughout human history. Every other religion says, do this, and then you will get this. Do this, and then this good thing will happen to you. Follow these rules and you will be blessed. Worship this God, and then this God will favor you. In every other religion, the imperative comes first. You earn this blessing. You must do this or you'll face the consequences. In every other religion, you are at war. You hold in your hands your own fate. It's all on you. If you lose this war against the flesh, you will be lost. In the gospel, God says, I won the war for you. God says, Christ came. I sent him to fight and to come out victorious. I sent him because you are doomed to failure, and so I sent him here on your behalf to reign supreme, to crush evil and win over souls. God sent Jesus to secure a decisive victory for Team Heaven, to disarm the powers and authorities, and not only that, to make a public spectacle of them, to embarrass them, Colossians 2:16. The indicative comes before the imperative. Now, in your heart, you might think that you need to live a godly life so that you can go to heaven and so that you can belong to Christ. But here we are, as plain as day, Paul says, no. You are, for all intents and purposes, in heaven. Your life is hid with Christ on high. And so because of that, put to death your earthly nature. Put on love. Don't mess up the order. We live in the information age, or so I'm told. In our day and age, everything's about data, isn't it? Bits and bytes, that kind of thing. I read recently that every day the world collectively generates 2.5 quintillion bytes of data. That's 25 with 17 zeros after it. But you know what? Who can visualize that kind of number, right? So here's another fun fact. Who can guess how many hours of video are uploaded to the YouTube website every minute of every day? Who can guess? Who says at least 10 hours? Raise your hand. Okay, keep them up. Who says more than 20? Keep them raised. 50, keep them raised. 100, keep them raised. 500. Not many people are putting their hands down. I guess they know how this exercise works. 700 hours, every minute of every day, 700 hours of video is uploaded to YouTube. That's insane. We live in an age of overwhelming information. But here's the thing. Not all information is created equal. So some information is more important than others. Now, how can you tell if the info you've got is important or not? Well, I think one easy way to work it out is whether that info, whether it'll change your life in any way, whether it's actually going to meaningfully change what you do. Let me give you an example, okay? So suppose I say to you over lunch later, hey, fun fact, did you know that the average koala can eat up to 800 grams of eucalyptus leaves a day? You might say to me, huh, that's neat, Dan. Anyway, I guess I'll have some lunch now. And then you'll get on with your life. Fun fact, not that important. But suppose I say to you, hey, did you know that this Wednesday, McDonald's is selling cheeseburgers for 50 cents? What would you say to me then? You might say, cool, I better plan a trip to Macca's then. Well, you see, it's already affecting you. You might say, oh, I better tell my husband so that we can meal plan around this, which, by the way, did happen to one of you guys this week. You know who you are. And I know who you are too, by the way, because I saw you tag each other on Facebook. So see, this is the way that facts work. Just real quick, if you're still not sold on joining the Facebook group, here's another incentive. When you join, you can find out which of our young people are going to Macca's for 50 cent cheeseburgers, okay? All right, now getting back to my point. The cheeseburger fact might mean more to you because it might move you, arouse you to action. It'll get you to do something about it. Now, let's say I come up to you and I say, hey, don't tell anyone that I told you this, but I've got some insider information on real estate in Sydney. Did you know that so-and-so suburb, oh man, already some of the 20 and 30 year olds' eyes are lighting up. This is just an example, okay? Did you know that so or so suburb is going to be the next booming region in Sydney? Yes, I happen to know, it's true. They're gonna build an airport there and they're gonna put in a train line and property values are going to skyrocket in the next decade. Well, how would you react? Well, you wouldn't say, oh, neat. Anyway, you would say, wow. And then you would take action because that's important information. You need to respond. How could you just sit on this? Let's buy some property there. Let's invest. I can't just file this away and then just get on with life. I need to do something about it. In life, some kinds of information are just fun facts, and other kinds of info are life-changing. Now, suppose I say to you this. Hey, did you know that Jesus Christ is the firstborn over all creation? That he reigns supreme now and for eternity over heavens and the earth? What kind of information do you think that would be? Suppose I say to you, Jesus rules over all the thrones and powers and rulers and authority on earth. What kind of information is that? Is that the kind that you'll just kind of go think about and then get on with life? Or is that the kind that compels you to action? Here's the why of godly living. It's very simple. The why is because Jesus rules. You can't just walk away from this. How can you stay neutral after hearing news like that? You can deny it. That's your right. Either you deny it or you change everything about your life. Either you decide that you don't believe it, or suddenly nothing else matters. The motivation behind battling to kill sin is because Jesus killed sin. He nailed it to the cross. The motivation behind clothing yourself with godliness is because Jesus raised you from the dead. This is the life-changing truth that constitutes the heart of our faith. Jesus triumphed. You know, there's a reason why I intro the sermon with such a heady-handed modern warfare illustration. Every pastor, preacher likes to try to stay relevant, catch your attention by invoking current events and whatnot. But, you know, when you look closely at what Paul says in Colossians, you start to think about it, you realize that it is undeniably militant in nature. It is all about Jesus winning the war. Look at 1:16 for me, chapter 1, verse 16. In him all things were created, thrones, powers, and rulers, and authorities. Translation, every state, every government, everything that can raise an army, that can muster a fighting force, they owe their existence to Christ. Putin's army, the tanks, the helicopters, the soldiers with the guns. Chapter 2, verse 10. He is head over every power and authority. Every organization or institution or hodgepodge gathering of men or angels, whatever that decides to set itself up against God, Christ has victory over them. He is supreme over legions of demons. He drowned them in the Sea of Galilee, Mark chapter 5, verse 11. He must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25. Have a look. Let me tell you a story. Here's a story about snatching victory out of the jaws of defeat. 33 AD, somewhere around that neighborhood, a man hung upon a cross. Along a dusty road outside of the city of Jerusalem, there he hung, the failed leader of a failed religious movement. His mother and brothers were there. His followers were there. They watched helplessly. Well, those who hadn't already run away like cowards anyway. Satan thought that he had the Son of God dead to rights. He thought the earth was his, humanity was his. You sent your Son into the world to save them? Well, I got them to crucify him. How do you like that, God? But no, that's not what was going on, was it? When it looked like all was lost, the trap was being sprung. The powers of evil were broken. God raised Jesus to new life, to resurrection life, to new creation life. He snatched victory out of the jaws of defeat. And furthermore, what was nailed to the cross, what stayed nailed to the cross was not the Son, but our sin. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave your sins. He canceled the charge of legal indebtedness. He has taken it away. He has nailed it to the cross. Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14. 5 days from now, we're going to celebrate a public holiday. And 5 days from now, none of you will be at work or school, and it's because Jesus died on the cross. And Good Friday, when that day comes, you remember one thing, okay? You remember this. Jesus won. Jesus made an ass out of Satan. That's my paraphrase of verse 15. Having disarmed, chapter 2, verse 15, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Satan and his demons were humiliated. They were made the cosmic laughingstock of the universe. Anyone and everyone with spiritual eyes can see it. Jesus is the victor, and he raises us with him in victory. What's my motivation for battling godliness? Well, knowing this, knowing all this, how can you not? How can you sit on your hands after hearing all this? How could we all then go ahead, leave the church, and start our weeks again with the tepid, lackluster, decrepit energy of a side hobby? If this is true, wouldn't killing sin and putting on godliness be the only thing that's important in your life? Here's your one application point today. Kill sin. Kill sin. Put on godliness. And as you do it with the peace and confidence of someone who knows that they belong to heaven. Set your heart to heaven, and as you do, leave your earthly nature behind. Let me finish up with two very quick stories. We'll call it. We'll sing praises to God, okay? Two quick stories. Some years ago, I was meeting up with a young man who is struggling with pornography. It says there in verse 5 of chapter 3, put to death sexual immorality. But he couldn't seem to do it. Can't break out of it. The force was too strong, the dopamine feedback loop. Can't break out of it, Dan. I don't know what else to do. I've tried everything. Now, I'm condensing months of conversation for you here, but we got to the point where I asked him, well, what are you doing this all for? What's the outcome that you hope for? He thinks about it and he says to me, the outcome is that I will finally be pure. And I thought, do you know that you are already pure? Do you know that in God's eyes, you're blameless? That you are one of God's chosen people, precious and dearly loved? Do you know that? What you want so desperately, but you can't get yourself. That holy desire you have, but you seem so cut off from it. God has given it to you in Christ. I love to tell you that from that point on, he never struggled again, but those are how movies are written. He did, though. He continued to battle, and the battles, they were different this time. They rested on the victories of Christ, and that's completely different. He wasn't engaged in a life or death situation. The indicative comes before the imperative. Don't forget that. You are already holy, so fight for holiness. Don't fight in despair. Fight with joy and confidence and thanksgiving. Second story, and we'll finish here. Some time ago, met another young man whose marriage was not so good. His marriage was hanging on by a thread. Can't see a way forward, right? And every time they started a conversation, it was like a timer started to count down until it devolved into sarcastic comments and blaming and criticism. And then eventually they always end up in the same place, which was an all-out fight. No trust. And it's not that I don't trust her. I don't trust myself. I don't trust that I am strong enough to keep this marriage together. Where am I going to find the compassion the kindness, the humility, the gentleness, the patience to keep walking with my wife through this toxic stew of bitterness and resentment. Let me ask you a question. Have you been there before, married or unmarried? Looked into yourself and found yourself wanting, lacking. Looked inwardly, tried to find strength and found nothing. In those moments, remember this. The indicative comes before the imperative. God has done it. Therefore, go and do it. What God has done comes first. Who you are in Christ is already a set fact. Don't put your trust in yourself. Put your trust in Christ. Don't look inside yourself for strength. Look to Jesus and rest. Rest from the striving. Rest from the anxiety, from the worries and the fear. And get to work and fight and battle for godliness. Let's pray. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hidden with Christ on high, with Christ, my Savior and my God. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the victory of Christ. We all thought he was weak like a lamb, but it turns out he was fierce like a lion. And Father, my prayer is for the people here, that we would orient our lives around this truth, that Jesus Christ is the victorious Christ. What a strange paradox we live, that we fight against sin and yet we know we've won already. And so, Father, for those of us who still feel in bondage, give us freedom, free us, have mercy on us, set us free, give us faith in the victorious name of Christ. We pray, amen.